Go back to a CSI tonight, looking at a character in the Old Testament. We had been looking at the life of Peter in the New Testament, and so we'll switch from the New Testament and looking at the life of a male, and we'll go to the Old Testament and look at the life of a female that we don't really know too much about, but what an incredible story that we have given to us here in Genesis chapter 38. I want to begin reading in verse number 1, Genesis 38, verse number 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chesib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. I want to look at this lady by the name of Tamar. The nature of her life, the results of her life. And I trust this will be a help for each one tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to look at this individual tonight. We know that everything that has been given to us has been given to us for our learning. That we might know the stories and the attributes, the mountaintops and the deep valleys that some went through. Lord, I pray that this would be a help and encouragement to each one tonight as we consider Tamar and really the quagmire of difficulty that she finds herself in. Lord, I pray that you would direct in everything that I say in this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What we're going to read here tonight in this chapter of the Word of God is a crazy story. It almost makes us think, as we look at it, it almost makes us think of a modern day reality television show. There are some that say that what's going on in society today is all brand new and there's never been anything like this before, but there's nothing new under the sun. We go back to the Old Testament and we see a lot of the same things that we even see here in 2016, 2017, if you would. And so when we read this chapter of the Word of God, it is unbelievable what transpires. We might even say the truth is stranger than fiction. We might think to ourselves, there's no way that something like this could happen. But then you turn on your news and you find that, of course, it's still happening. Now, before we look at chapter 38, I do want to put this in context. And I want us to have a mind as to what is transpiring here. If you'll flip back one page or so in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Would you remember that in chapter 37, Joseph is hated by his brothers. The brothers of the four wives of Jacob. Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. So all these sons of those four wives of Jacob have conspired against Joseph. And in chapter 37, they're going to sell Joseph into slavery. And they agree with this passing band of Ishmaelites. They agree with them for 20 pieces of silver. Each of the brothers receiving 2 pieces of silver, no doubt. They have those 2 pieces of silver and they think to themselves, that's the end of it. I'll never see Joseph again. And of course, we know that they do see Joseph again. But chapter 37, the Bible closes, verse number 36. The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So I just want you to put in your mind's eye. Now here is what's happening in the life of one brother. He's been sold by the brothers into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. He's now down in Egypt, and there is no communication between the two any longer. There's no email, there's no Pony Express, there's no U.S. Post Office and Postal Service, there's no UPS, FedEx. There's no Twitter, there's no Facebook. What's Joseph into today? Joseph updating his status. Yippee, got sold into slavery today. Nothing like that. They're out of contact one with the other. Joseph, we know, is being moved by God to prepare for the saving of the nation. But I believe that it would be fair for all of us as we look at Judah's life that we would say that Judah is in a very dark place. While Joseph is following in the footsteps, really, that his heavenly father had laid out for him, he may not totally understand it at the time, but God had sent him ahead that he might save the lives of the Israelites. And so what we're going to read in chapters 37 or 39, 40, 41 and following, all of that is occurring while this matter in chapter 38 is also occurring, but it's in the lives of two brothers that are entirely separated, both spiritually and physically. Joseph is physically going into bondage, but he's exactly where God wants him to be. Judah would say to himself that he was not in bondage, but my friend, he was in the deepest bondage you can imagine. He was in deep sin. Judah, on the heels of selling his brother into slavery, now makes other poor decisions and finds himself in a wicked spot. Chapter 38, you might declare it to be failure in the family. Chapter 39, faithfulness of the forgotten. So they had totally put out of their minds what was going on with Joseph. He sold, good riddance. We'll never see him again. We've got our silver. But chapter 38 reveals the failure in the family. Judah, of all things. And I want you to think in your mind's eye, because I believe this is very helpful and very important, to think that the events that we're seeing in chapters 38 and 39 are occurring simultaneously. And what a contrast between two brothers. While the one is fighting off the temptations that Satan continually brought before him, the other is wholly given over to temptations. I wish that all the young people would listen to me tonight. No matter what others choose, you can follow God. You and I would declare that, looking at chapter 39, that Joseph is in the worst spot of his life, and yet he continually pleased Almighty God. We would think that Judah had it made. But after selling his own brother into slavery into Egypt, he makes other poor choices. Would you hear me tonight? Joseph had no idea what was happening to Judah, and Judah had no idea what was happening to Joseph. The two are totally separated, and they are making entirely different decisions. Judah makes a very poor decision while living in the land of sin. It will forever be a bad idea to make major life decisions while living in the land of sin. Tragically, I've watched many young people that will rebel against mom and dad and against rules and regulations that are there to protect them. And they'll run as the prodigal ran. And they'll think to themselves, the best thing I can do is to get away from my parents, to get away from all these rules, to get out of the house, to make my own choices. And so they'll run, and it seems that in that darkness of rebellion, they make some of the most major decisions for their entire lives. My friend, I tell you, making decisions on career, making decisions on your life's mate, making decisions for your future Tell you, let me encourage you tonight, don't make those decisions while living in open sin and living in rebellion to Almighty God. How often do people heap upon themselves greater heartache because they did not get right with God before making these kinds of choices? Judah makes some very poor choices here while living in the land of sin. And it's within this story of Judah that we find a lady by the name of Tamar. And I believe that there are many lessons in this story of Tamar. It's someone that we probably don't come across that much. Maybe you've only known of her because of someone that you knew by the name of Tamar. Or maybe because you read through the Bible and you've come across this chapter. But I believe that there are some tremendous lessons in this lady by the name of Tamar. First of all, notice with me Tamar's dilemma. Tamar's dilemma. The Bible tells us that she was given as the bride to one of Judah's sons. No doubt that would have seemed to have been a very good thing. Judah, no doubt, was an individual that had a decent amount of wealth. And she probably thought to herself, I'm marrying into a good family. This will turn out well. And so we find that her first husband is living in rebellion to Almighty God. The Bible says in verse number 7, and Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. The Lord took his life. You would think that she would have a certain expectation when she finds that she is now a part of the family that's supposed to be a follower of Jehovah. No doubt there's a certain level of expectation for that young lady as she comes into the family and thinks to herself, my, what the potential that is there before me as I marry this young man. But we find that her husband is exceedingly wicked and God strikes him down. It appears that was upset that this marriage had been arranged and he did not want to raise up seed to his father under the conditions that were set. And so God struck him down in his rebellion, and Judah said, okay, I'm going to give you my next son. And the second son was also wicked, and he died in rebellion to God. So now Tamar is widowed a second time. And it appears that Onan despised the arranged marriage, and so he disobeyed God, and he's also slain for his wickedness. This is the dilemma. This continues, and finally, Judah says, I will wait for this final son, and when this final son is of age, then he will marry Tamar. But we look down in verse number 11, and we find that she was in a straight dilemma. Husband number one dies, she grieves. Given the second husband, he dies. All out of rebellion to Almighty God. And look at what happens here in verse number 11. Here's the disappointment. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up into his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. She thinks to herself, okay, Shelah is now grown. It's the time frame in which I will receive this husband and we will raise up seed to Judah and the family. But she finds that she's now lost hope. She's given up hope that she will ever raise up children to carry on the line of Judah. Judah's more mindful of losing another son. He's afraid that God is going to kill his last son. So he's willing to violate the Levirate law in not giving his next son to Tamar. He's willing to break the promise that he had made to Tamar. He's watched these sons pass away in rebellion to Almighty God. And so he withholds this final son. And Tamar is disappointed by that. Tamar in the dilemma. Tamar's disappointment. But now notice with me verses 12 to 19, the deception. The Bible says that she finds out that Judah has gone up to the sheep shearers. Verse number 14, let's pick up the reading. She put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is, by the way, to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, thy bracelets, thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. She plays the harlot. No doubt this would have been very much in line with the decisions that she has seen made in her formative years. You and I might read these verses and we might think to ourselves, how can someone do that? How can this make sense in her mind that this would be the right course of action, knowing full well that the first two husbands have been in rebellion to God and now the third one has been withheld? But how could she come to this decision-making process? There are all kinds of chapters in the Old Testament, and I'm looking at those chapters and I'm reading the decisions that people made, and I think to myself, how is it that someone could come to that thinking? Genesis chapter number 19, when the men of Sodom and Gomorrah press in against Lot's house, when he's received the angels, he says to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, don't harm my guests. Here's my two daughters. That doesn't make sense to me. But I tell you what, folks, if you dwell in the midst of a people that have this kind of thinking that's at the rule of their home and the rule of their life, it will start to affect you. Lot started out very slowly, but we see the end result. He was so addicted to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah that even though he was a believer, you would see no shred of Christianity in his life. Genesis chapter 38, much the same way. The end of the book of Judges. Take some time in your devotions and read through the last chapters of the book of Judges. And when you read those chapters and what was going on in the nation of Israel, when the Bible says they had no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, there are so many stories there in the book of Judges. It does not make sense. You say, well, I would never make decisions like this as an individual. But I tell you what, folks, if we distance ourselves from the Word of God, there is no telling what kind of choices that we would make for both our lives individually and for the lives of our family. I have every belief that Tamar is merely following in the footsteps of the climate, the environment in which she grew up in. And so probably in her own mind, she thought, hey, everybody else has done this before. It's no big deal. And so, number one, she plays the harlot. Her deception. But number two, she not only plays the harlot, but then number two, she contracts with Judah for three items that will identify him later on. Did you notice them? She contracts with him. She makes this pledge with Judah. First of all, his signet, then his bracelets, and then his staff. She contracts with him because he says, I'm going to send a kid of the flock. And she says, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? So what are you going to give me until that kid comes? You know, it's a shame to think that this pagan had more morals than the member of Jehovah's family. Tamar is simply trying in her own mind and in her own way. She's trying to raise up seed to Judah, which is what should have happened. You say, should she have taken this path? Absolutely not.
She's going about it the way that she thought she probably should. In the environment she'd grown up in. Living amongst the pagan people outside of Jehovah. But this is what is amazing to me. An individual that is of the family of God. The children of Israel is far more pagan in one sense than what we find in the life of Tamar. Can I go back to the illustration again from Genesis chapter number 19? It's not a shock to me that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah acted that way. It's what they'd grown up in. That's what they lived with. They didn't know anything else. But that Lot, the same one that had been living with Uncle Abraham, the same one that knew better, that he would reach that point in his life. It's amazing to me. Folks, this is a terrible setting. We notice in verse number 26 that it's even revealed that Judah knew he had sinned in hiring the harlot. Look what the Bible says down in verse number 26. And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son." And he knew her again no more. Judah knew what he was doing was wrong. His father Jacob would have shown him this was wrong. This is not something you should have done. But I tell you what, he made poor decisions. We see Tamar's dilemma. We see Tamar's disappointment. We see her deception. But would you notice with me, number four, her deliverance. What's the good that comes out of this? What's the matter that I want to bring to your attention tonight? What do we learn from the story? Look what the Bible says in verse number 20. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Would you note in there that when he was going to be participating in the sin, he was active in doing it personally, but when he wanted to send the pledge, he had someone else do it. No doubt to hide his sin, he thought. Verse number 21, then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let him take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth, and let her be burnt." Did you see that? All kinds of indignation for what he thought had happened in Tamar's life. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff." Uh-oh. Isn't this our nature? I don't know about you, but this is my nature. I am really upset about your sin, but I'm really good at coddling mine. I mean, your sin fires me up. I can't believe you'd participate in some of the things you participate in. I can't believe you'd go some of the places you've been this week. I am fired up about your sin. Oh, my friend, some of the things that you've seen on the internet, you should not see. Some of the places you've been with friends, you should not go. I am fired up about your sin. No, we're not talking about my sin here. We're talking about your sin. Do you see the gravity of this chapter? Judah is so fired up when he finds out Tamar has played the harlot. Bring her in here. We're going to burn her. She's going to pay the price for this sin. Knowing all the time that he had gone down and he had been with a harlot. And he contracted with the harlot. Where's the righteous indignation over my own sin? Boy, I want to be careful in this matter. Isn't this the nature of Galatians chapter 6, that when I go to someone to try to help them in dealing with the things that they're dealing with, that I go in a very humble fashion, knowing full well that it could be me the next time. I'm not desirous of going into them with anger and some kind of conspiring spirit to beat them down with the hammer of the Word of God. No, I want to be very careful in this matter, because I recognize the next time it could be me. I think this chapter is ripped right from 2017 and Bible-believing churches. When individuals walk the aisle and they declare, hey, pray for me, I've been involved in this kind of a lifestyle.
But if I'm not careful, I can be very protective of the things that I'm involved with. If I'm not very careful, I can think all kinds of things against individuals that have been involved in some sin. It's a very humbling thing when you recognize, you know what? I've got a beam in my own eye that I've got to deal with, that I've got to address. And while I might want to help you with your toothpick, I've got a beam. Where should Judah have been on this matter? Judah is living in the land of sin himself. He has departed from where he should have been. He has gone down amongst the Canaanites. He has made poor choices in all of these settings. He's made a poor choice as it related to Joseph. He's made a poor choice as it related to his spouse. He's made a poor choice as it related to his daughter-in-law. And now he has gone down and hired a harlot. And yet he is quick to jump on the bandwagon when her sin is revealed. Does this remind you of any other stories? How about 2 Samuel chapter number 12? When Nathan the prophet walks into the throne room of David. David at that time, the Bible says, his bones waxed old from his roaring all the day long. No doubt he was under physical oppression from the weight of God's hand upon him in his sin. No doubt he's under spiritual oppression, emotional depression. No doubt David is living in a miserable life as he protected his sin and would not confess it. But the minute that Nathan tells him that someone has stolen someone else's lamb, he is fired up. And says, let that guy be brought in here. He's going to restore fourfold. David actually pronounced his own judgment. And David would lose four sons as a result of that sin. Isn't this how we often are? Judah fired up. Bring her out here that we might put her to death. What's her deliverance? Well, first of all, there's conviction. Tamar did play the harlot. But out of that relationship with Judah, we find that she is going to raise up seed to Judah. Judah was so upset that Tamar was with child. And yet he's convicted when he finds out that the child is his. I mentioned 2 Samuel chapter 12 already. And the Nathan the prophet saying, thou art the man. But I'm also reminded of John chapter 8, verses 4 to 9. When they brought that woman that was caught in adultery. The Bible says that they brought that woman and cast her down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said not a word, but he bowed himself down and began to write in the dirt. There's all kinds of speculations as to what he wrote in the dirt. But the Bible says that all of those accusers began to walk away until they were all departed, from the oldest to the youngest. And then the Bible says the Lord looks up and sees the woman and says, where's your accusers? What did Jesus write there? There are some that think he began to write the names of those individuals that had been with that harlot. We don't know. I think it's very suspect that all of these men knew where they could find her. And said, we've caught her in the very act of adultery. What do you say that we should do unto her?
Judah was laid open by the convicting hand of Almighty God through the life of Tamar in this story. You know what I'm finding in this passage? If morality gets a person to heaven, that I know a lot of unsaved people that will make it to heaven long before many saved people that I know. If going to heaven is simply based upon our morality, if that's what it's really all about, just being a moral person, then I tell you what, there's a lot of moral people. More moral in their activities. But we don't get saved by morality, do we? We get saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you believe that Judah would be furious with Tamar for being pregnant, but fine with the fact that he had hired an harlot? It's so easy for each one of us to fall into this trap. So what are the redeeming factors from this story? What is it that is Tamar's deliverance? Number one, conviction rules the timing. Conviction in her life, conviction in Judah's life. But number two, she gives birth to twins. Follow along with me if you would. And let's read further. The Bible says in verse number 26, "And Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son.' And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.' And it came to pass that as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee.' Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So out of this, seed is raised up to Judah. Twins. Another wrestling match. Both children born in the great line of Judah. Would you take your Bibles now with me and go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I want to bring this into perspective, especially in this season in which we find ourselves. Tamar's dilemma. There's no one to raise up seed to Judah. She's deeply disappointed because the next son in the line is not given unto her. And so she deceives Judah and plays the harlot. And in fact does raise up seed to Judah through Judah himself. Her deliverance there and the conviction that it goes forth there in chapter 38. She gives birth to twins. But now would you notice with me the connection in Matthew chapter 1. In verse number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. His royal heritage, his racial heritage, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse number 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. What you will find here in Matthew chapter 1 is the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find four women that are mentioned here in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar the Canaanite, Rahab the harlot of Jericho, Ruth the Moabitess, and Bathsheba the Hittite, either by marriage or by birth. Four Gentile women that are included in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that they were simply getting married and that they would wind up having, but they would wind up having a role in the very birth of the Savior. And do you know what this speaks to? It speaks to God's grace. This speaks to God's sovereignty. This speaks to God's power to bring about good even out of the very worst of circumstances and situations. Again, I'm fascinated by the study of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and all that is reflected in those four women as they're identified here in Matthew chapter 1 and being a part of the fact that Jesus Christ would be the one that would save his people from their sins. Tamar, we've looked at her story tonight. Unbelievable circumstances under which she has twins born to Judah. Rahab, unbelievable circumstances there in Jericho as she puts her faith and trust in Almighty God. Ruth, unbelievable circumstances in which she comes to know Boaz, brought out of her country of Moab. Bathsheba. Lest anyone leave the auditorium tonight and think to themselves, yes, that's the path for me. I will live my life in sin and something good will come out of it. We're reminded in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But this speaks to God's power to bring out good even in the worst of situations. My point to each one of us tonight and what we can learn from Tamar. Number one, God is always at work, even in the midst of sin and unbelief. God is at work. You might think to yourself tonight, what in the world is God going to accomplish through this event or that event? What good can possibly come out of this event and these circumstances? What good can possibly be reflected from what has transpired or what is transpiring? Maybe the loss of a loved one, the premature passing of a dear friend or family member. What possible good can come from this? What good can come from the decisions that the prodigal son makes? Now, my friend, don't misunderstand. There are always consequences to sin. So I don't want to continue in sin and go further and further into sin and think, in the end, there'll be a rainbow of God's grace. Because there's always heartache in it. Say, Tamar, was there heartache through all that you went through in Genesis 38? I believe she'd say yes. Rahab, was there heartache for all that you faced in your life? I believe that she would say yes. Bathsheba, was there heartache in the decision that you made with David? I believe that she would say yes. I never want the young people to think that they can sin and win. For any young person that's here in our church and in our midst and in our families, never think that accruing to yourself baggage, the baggage of sin, that it's a good idea. Your moms and your dads, I know specifically because we're experiencing this in our own lives as we train up our own sons. We're experiencing the opportunity to tell them, don't go down that path. It will end in misery and heartache. So much of our parenting, without glorifying sin, without glorifying the fact that God's been merciful to us, we ought to be saying to our children, that's not a path that will end well. I remember sitting in my parents' home across from a young man, and I looked at him. We had grown up together, and I looked at him and I said, you know, I said, when I look at your life, and I had an opportunity with him that's different than I would maybe recommend to you. But in sitting across from him in the living room, I could look at him and say this. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Young people, you can make your own choice, but you don't get to choose your consequences. So I want to throw off the shackles of my mom and dad. I want to throw off the shackles of authority and rules and regulations and fences that are actually set up that you might have a successful life. I want to throw off all of those things. I want to do my own thing. I want to experience my own life. The truth of the matter is, yes, you can make that choice, but you'll not sin and win. I've had many of people that have walked an aisle just like this one, and they've come back to the Lord. But when they've come back to the Lord, they've not been able to take all that baggage that they accrued to themselves while living for the devil and set that aside. No, even though they've gotten right with God, and praise God they got right, they still have accrued to themselves all that baggage. You can't sin and win. I know there'll be young people that will say, Pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. He's an antiquated man. My parents don't know what they're talking about. They're antiquated. They're not hip. They're not happening. They don't know everything that there is to know about modern society 2017. Young people, can I remind you that the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, the wisest man that's ever lived said there's nothing new under the sun.
There's not a young person that will grow up in our midst that's going to be the first one to go down a certain path. It will not happen because there have been many that have gone down that path before them.
Tamar teaches us that even in the midst of sin and unbelief, God is at work. Number two, would you note with me tonight that we ought to be careful in condemning the sins of others and then coddling the sin in our own lives? Boy, I want to be careful. I'm afforded the opportunity to be able to preach to you on a weekly basis, and that's an honor far beyond anything that I will ever be able to convey to any individual this side of heaven. I'm indeed honored to be able to open the Word of God here in Fairfax, Virginia, and to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," on a weekly basis. You just have no idea how much of a privilege that is for me. But in the preaching of the Word of God, would you always remember that your pastor is made of flesh and bones just like you? And as much as I pray for you and the people of Fairfax Baptist Temple, would you pray for me? We all face temptations. We all face those items that would lure us away from righteousness and the things of the Word of God. Would you pray for me even as I pray for you? And if the time comes that I come to you, I pray with all my heart that I would come to you in a spirit of humility, wanting to shoulder the load with you as you face some temptation or sin. And I pray to God that I would never come with a condescending spirit, as though it would never happen in my life. Say, "Well, that will never happen to me. That will never happen in my home. That will never happen to us." I dare say, folks, I better be very careful. And if the time comes that you come to me, would you please do that? But come with the same heart. I love you, brother. And I don't want to see Satan have this strangled hold in your life any longer. Be careful in condemning the sins of others and coddling the sin in your own life. And then number three, would you see this with me as well as we close? God's grace is sufficient to take a Canaanite girl and redeem her and use her in the work of the Lord. And if that is true, then my friend, He can use you. You know, I said a little bit ago that an individual will walk the aisle and they'll get right with God. And praise the Lord, they get right with God, but they still have the baggage that they accrued to themselves while they were living in sin. But praise the Lord when they get right with the Lord, that there are still ways that God can use them in His work. I'm glad that God doesn't throw us aside into the ash heap and say, "Well, I can't use that anymore." I'm glad that there have been many that have come to that old-fashioned altar of the cross of Calvary. Now, they can't go back and change any of their past. They can't do away with the baggage that they've accrued to themselves. It's still going to be there because there are consequences. But I tell you what, God's in the forgiving business. With the young people, I pray that they would listen to adults and that they would keep that slate clean, that they would make right choices all the way through their life. But in the end, there's something significant about that individual that comes back and gets right. A couple of dear individuals in my past. They've moved to our church in Tennessee from another state. One man so deeply humbled. He had a lot of baggage. When he came to join our church, he said, "Pastor, I'd like to meet with you before I join." So he came into my office one day.
Frankly, he shared things that I never expected to hear from someone that was looking to join an independent Baptist church. He said, "Pastor, I've got these things in my past. I want you to be aware of them so that you know what's coming to join the church here." And I tell you what, a choice servant. He never glorified the sin. He never stood up at testimony time and spent a half hour telling everybody the depths of what he was involved in, and then spent 2 seconds saying, "Oh, by the way, I've been saved." He never glorified the sin. But he said, "Pastor, I regret deeply what I was involved with, where I've been. I can't go back and change any of that now. But by God's grace, from this day forward, I want to give God everything I've got." I don't know all the background and all the stories for each one of our church folk here. But when we look at a story like Genesis chapter 38, it's there for our learning. Young people, don't accrue to yourself a story like this. Listen to your parents. Listen to your pastor. Listen to your youth pastor. Listen to your grandparents. They love you. They want you to choose the right path. They don't want you to pick up all this additional junk. There's no need for you to have all that stuff. But bottom line, folks, God's in the forgiving business. And God uses us to be vessels that would honor and glorify Him. If I took a few moments and told you this gentleman's story, you'd be surprised that any man like that would find his way into a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. But it's a testimony of God's grace. I pray that each one of us will learn the lessons from people like Tamar, be what God would have us to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this story, for the lessons that flow forth from this story as well. We can learn so much from Tamar. We see the attitude that Judah had once he found out that Tamar was with child. My, how quickly we can jump on the sin of someone else and think that will never happen to me or to my family. Lord, I pray that we'd be very humble in these things, taking heed lest we also fall. I pray that we praise you every day for the grace that's been given to us. Grace greater than our sins. Lord, if there be one or more individuals tonight that have a past that is less than desirable as far as the things of the Word of God and the things of God, help them to know that there is forgiveness in Christ. We certainly don't want to glory in sin. We certainly can't remove the consequences of it. I tell you what, God is in the forgiving business. And by His grace, we can overcome. And we can be used. I pray that we as believers would be more moral and honorable than unbelievers that we're around and involved with. It's such a shame that a child of God, a child of Israel, comes into the land of Canaan. And there's a greater sense of morality in Tamar's life than there is in her father-in-law's life. And this sense of duty in raising up seed for Judah. Lord, I pray that we as believers would have such good character, far beyond that of our unsaved family and friends, that we might reflect you. I pray in this time of invitation that you'd stir us all as it relates to this story. In Genesis chapter 38, and just in closing in this prayer, to turn our attention once again to the same time that Judah was making these kinds of poor choices, Joseph was in Egypt making great choices for Almighty God. I beg you, dear Lord, to take our young people. May they stand no matter what. May they reflect you. May they choose the right path. May they choose the right spouse. May they choose the right life, the one that you'd have for them. Lord, would you protect them from accruing to themselves baggage that would hinder all that you would otherwise have them to do. As I look across this audience, I pray that you'd raise up young men and young ladies that would have the character of Joseph. Our world desperately needs to see that in the coming generation. I pray that you'd work in this time of invitation tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.